Good morning, ladies. Sorry, a few technical things, but we're okay. And there will be some handout notes are coming now. So it's lovely to be with you for us in another year and to be back in this room. And it's a little bit easier to speak here than out in the big hall when it's not full. So today, looking at the last couple of verses in Genesis 1, and then going into chapter 2, even though I know you looked at some of chapter 2 last week, I've called this, What Does It Mean to Be Human? Because Genesis gives us the way God created us and the world and how he wants it to operate. We know that next week you're going to come to chapter 3 and where a few things go wrong. But we need to see what God intended from the beginning, because that is what he is restoring us to. Restoring us to in Jesus, and it won't be finished until he comes again and restores us, the world, society, justice, all those things that we long for. But I want to start by asking you to think about, in chapter 1 and verse 27 it says, in the image of God, he created them. So at the peak of creation, the world, everything that we can see and everything we're still learning about in the universe, at the peak of that, God created the human beings. And it says, in the image of God, he created them, male and female. So first of all, we need to ask, well, what is the image of God? What is your picture of what God is uniquely and best at? Some of the things I could think of were, God is creative. Clearly, Genesis is what we're talking about, God's creation. But God is holy, we know that. God loves order. My husband's a scientist, as many of you know, and he just loves the fact that the world operates on some principles that God had in mind when he created it, and that we are still discovering. I knew very little about agriculture, botany, etc. when I got married. I know a lot more now. That's mainly a result of dinner parties with colleagues of his talking about things. But I was amazed how much they didn't know. And 50 years ago when we got married, and still there's a lot of things they don't know, and people are still discovering it. But God loves that sense of order. And recently our granddaughter asked, could she go to the Gravity Center up in Gingin for her birthday? And I just love seeing the through the telescopes, the universe, and the tower that's there to show you how gravity works. But gravity is one of those principles that applies that we have learnt a lot about over the last few hundred years. But God is God of order. God enjoys beauty. You see a beautiful sunset. Well, the beauty is there for God to enjoy, and we sometimes we're lucky to see it. The beauty of the universe, the beauty of the world, God created to enjoy himself because he loves beauty. What else? God has majesty. God shows kindness. A lot of the Old Testament is emphasizing that. God values relationships. So of all of those things about God, which one most appeals to you? I know my husband, it's the order. God's bringing order, sense of order, creation, sustaining the order. For me, it's beauty. The world, I love that. Some of you are very creative people yourself and you love creativity. Now I want you to think about that characteristic of God that you most value. Do you have that yourself? Do you see it in yourself? Because that's what he says. It's Genesis tells us, God made the men and women, the man and the woman, like himself. So those characteristics of God, we may only have a little tiny bit of it, and we may have a love of creativity and hate order. Or we may love relationships and think that we don't want anything else organized in our lives, just to relate to people. So each of us has a tiny little bit of the vastness of God. But we just need to hang on to this sense that in the image of God, what we understand about God, he has made in us. and we just get a tiny little bit of it, and we spend our lives time exploring who we are and how God's made us. And then, of course, next week, as you talk about the effects of sin, we need to understand how God is restoring those distortions of his image in us right to the ends of our lives. So Genesis 1 and 2, the thing that they emphasize is what being a human being means, and that is having the God image. Now, of all those things I said that you may value in God, in his image, there are a couple of them that are particularly emphasized in chapter 2 of Genesis, well, starting in chapter 1. And so I want to focus on those two things that are emphasized there. Some of the other things that I've mentioned that we value in the image of God are elsewhere in Scripture, but there's two here. And the first one is, there is a purpose for human beings being in God's world. So if you look at the end of chapter 1, God says, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and every other living creature that moves on the ground. And then it goes on to talk about the food that God made. So he gives to the human beings their responsibility for stewardship, for care, for maintenance of the world. We didn't create the world, but God invites us to be part of maintaining it. And that will mean, also because of result of sin, that it involves the restoration of things that have been destroyed or upset in the world. So the first thing we see is that we have a purpose in creation and being like God to maintain the world through work. Now, we sometimes think about work as a heavy load we wish we didn't have. I'm in retirement stage of life, and I run into a lot of people who retire, they don't know what to do with themselves because they've lost a lot of the purpose, either when it was looking after children, when it was in a 9-to-5 job, or whatever. So work is actually seen in Genesis as a good thing, and it's unusual in all the religions of the world. There's a Greek-Roman myth about Pandora, Pandora's box. When Pandora's box was opened, all these things flew out and were got rid of. They disappeared. And one of the things in that box was work. Ugh, get rid of it. Pandora's box, you don't need it anymore. But actually Genesis tells us that doing useful things, contributing to maintaining God's world, is actually a good thing. So we need to value it. We also need to be aware, of course, work, like everything else, is affected by the results of sin, so it becomes a load. Or people can either live to work, in other words, they try and get their significance, they try and get their value from working and succeeding. Now we know that the only way we really are succeeding, the only way we're like God, is to just receive grace. We don't work for our salvation. But I love that verse in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says it's by grace, it's a gift of God, and then the next verse goes on and talks about doing the things that God has already prepared for us to do. I had a conversation on Sunday with a taxi driver who's part of our congregation, and he sometimes helps me count the money, which is a role of elders in our church. And he said, oh, I'm so glad to have this ministry in the church. And I said, oh, well, you have this ministry in driving your taxi. He says, yes, I tried to talk to some people about Jesus. I said, no, you have a ministry. You're part of God's world carrying on. Some people need your service to get to the doctor. Some people need your service for recreation. You are providing something in that society. And he'd never thought about his driving a taxi, which I think he'd rather not do. He'd never thought about it as his way of carrying out the mandate on every human being to work to maintain good order and society and the way the world operates. There are some other little hints that we get in this passage too about what it means to be part of God's work. And so I want you to turn now to chapter 2 and look at what it says here about in verse 7. I'm skipping over a bit, which you will have read and hope talked about in your groups. Then at chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So chapter 2 is retelling the story. We saw in chapter 1, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So right from the beginning, it's male and female. Here, chapter 2 is retelling the story with a slightly different emphasis. And here, it says, "In he formed a man." Now, you may have a footnote in the NIV. The footnote says that's the Hebrew word for man, Adam. So it's not actually his name at that point. The word Adam means a human formed out of the dust. So I want to show you a picture. When I was at Dianella Church of Christ as the pastor, we renovated our buildings and we commissioned a painting from Noel Barnes, who's a Christian painter in WA. And we said, we want a painting about new life, because that's what our gospel message is about, the new life available in Christ. But we were also renovating the building, so it was a new life as well. And this is what he came up with. And I love this painting, partly because I think the office secretary and I made the final choice, and we think we were very daring to put this up in the church. So it's an expression about our risking for beauty. But he's shown the person rising up out of the dust. So this is a Genesis picture, rising out of the dust of the ground, a human being. But he's deliberately made the figure not male or female, but represents all of us. And I think that's lovely. And then as a figure of new life after we come to Christ, it's also about rising up out of the dirt of sin, rising up into new life in Jesus Christ. Now, it's also significant in this chapter because the rest of chapter 2 goes on to talk about how the man was given the role of naming all the animals. Now, naming is an action of dominion, an action of ruling, of maintaining, of responsibility for the animals. But as the man here is doing it, he realizes that he has no real relationship, no community, no heart connection really to those animals. It's not quite fulfilled until God says to him, and here in verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" And then, of course, you have the story of God taking a rib and creating a woman to be the helper for him, the companion, the equal to him, that the animals were not. And he says, "Ah, finally, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now, I need to comment on a couple of things here. First of all, is God says it's not good for the man to be alone. So he's emphasizing that relationship is a really important part of who we are. And he says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." That word helper is Azar. And we find it quite a number of times through the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and particularly in the Psalms. In the Psalms, it talks about God being our helper. So calling the woman a helper is no statement about her being inferior or anything. It's about companionship, appropriate working together in the work. You may know the word Ebenezer. God is our Ebenezer. We actually say it wrongly. We should say Ebenezer, because that A at the beginning of the Hebrew word should be said an A. God is our Azar, just as the woman is an Azar to the man. And so here you have a wonderful statement about men and women working together as God's plan, working together for reproduction, as we saw in chapter 1, but working together in the stewardship of the world and responsible for the world. And you'll notice in chapter 3 next week when you read it, that it's only in verse 20 where it says, Adam called his wife Eve, and that's when their names get introduced. So there's a lot of emphasis in chapter 1 and 2 of there being working together, joint responsibility in the things that God has given them. So that's about work responsibility. And just to finish, I will talk about some of the implications for that at our different stages of life. But I want to show you something else. This is a soapstone carving that I got in one time in Kenya. Many of you have been to Kenya, you know the places where tourists are attracted to come and buy animals, but I found this in there. To me, it is a picture of God in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all part of one structure. And that's what we find here in the second thing I want to emphasize in from chapter 2, well, the second thing that chapter 2 emphasizes about our being like God, is that God, in his very essence, is relationship. We come later on in the Bible to realize that we can describe that as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God three in one, or which we call a Trinity, though the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And we don't know God as Father till Jesus comes and calls God Father, though there are glimpses in the Old Testament of God being the Father of Israel. And then, of course, Jesus explains to us more about the Holy Spirit will come and be the part of the Godhead who is with us forever when Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father again. And there is a little glimpse in Genesis 1 when that God says, let us create the world. There's an us, there's a plural. But we really take a good bit of the Bible to understand that God is relationship in himself. He is love, John tells us in one of his epistles. God is love. The very essence of God is love. He's a creator. He's all the other things, but love is at the essence. And so when we think about what God is creating here, there is already relationship within the Godhead. And some people call that relationship, which I've drawn a diagram here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some people talk about it as a dance, that you dance in a circle and you dance in between each other, but everybody is dancing the same, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each has a role. And sometimes the Father directs something down to the Son and the Son says, I'll send the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's backwards, because you know that in our relationships there is to and fro. If there's only orders coming from one person and no relationship to the person they're giving orders to, that's not what it means by love. That's not God. And so what happens here in creation is this lovely circle of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit gets expanded, because God says, I've got so much love, I want to bestow it on other people. And then when Jesus comes, he comes and makes possible the restoring of that relationship that got messed up by sin. And so you could say almost like God himself gets expanded by taking in people. So he created us in order to love us. So it's not something we have to beat out of him or plead for him. He actually wants to love us. And that means that when we're made in his image, then we have the sense of loving and being in relationship is at the heart of who we are. But of course, if it's at the heart of who we are, when sin comes in and we rebel against God, then it gets particularly messed up. And so we know that sometimes relationships with God, relationship with in a marriage, relationships with other people get very difficult and very messed up, and we need God's help in those things. So we can say, as your notes do, there are four kinds of relationship discussed here. The relationship with God. Over in chapter 3, there's a glimpse that God had a habit of walking with the man and the woman in the evening, in the cool of the evening, in the garden. And there are even greater ways in which we can understand God called them to have a relationship with him. They have a relationship with one another. Aha, the woman said, the man says, the woman's like me. She's not just an animal. We are part of a relationship together. And there is joint work. There's a relationship with creation, because part of our work is maintaining and preserving and even bringing restoration to God's creation. And then relationship with ourselves. And your notes talk about shame. I love that verse at the end of chapter 2, or second last verse. And after it's the man, it says, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. They were both naked and they felt no shame. Nakedness is a complete openness. None of us can achieve that now. Some people might say, well, we've got to have a nudie beach, and they're trying to achieve no shame. We are affected by shame because of not even what we've done. Shame is about who I am. So we often in our talk about guilt, as guilt is feeling bad because we've done something wrong, but shame is feeling bad because of who I am. When other people look at me, they won't approve of me. When other people look at me, I'm inferior. Our Western society emphasizes guilt, but an honor and shame society, and I know some of you come from an Asian society, which is an honor and shame society. Shame is a very powerful thing. You can shame somebody into doing something you want them to, so it's a means of power. But mostly it cripples us inside because we don't respond to God because we're almost afraid that if he looks at us, he will see how inadequate we are. And there is the picture of what it means to be human, no shame, open relationships. And what gets messed up, as we'll see, as you'll see in next chapter, is Jesus is restoring. One of the things I love about the crucifixion is that picture that we have of Jesus on the cross. Pretty well naked, unable to control his bodily functions, suffering pain, and the Romans put him in a cross, put their criminals on a cross on a high hill so that there was maximum shame and maximum message, don't do these things, because we're in control. Jesus took our shame on the cross. And once you see that, you'll see a whole lot of things in the New Testament, in Paul's writing. Paul talks about the shame of being put in a basket and having to escape over a wall, because that was an honor and shame society too. And Jesus came to take our shame so we don't need to have it. And it's our lives as Christians are a process of realizing every corner of our life where God wants to put his finger on it and say, I love you. You don't need to be ashamed of who you are. I made you and I don't make junk. And he gradually deals with the shame in our lives. So I want to finish with just describing a few things that are the implications of what this passage is telling us about what it means to be human. First of all, we need to value the fact that it was Christians who first talked about no slavery, no exploitation in work, because every human being is made in the image of God, so every human being has a right to live a good life because God created them for that, and to have a home and to have security and not be controlled by a slave owner or even an employer who holds your passport and doesn't allow you to move freely. So Christians have always taken the lead in talking about human rights, and we should be proud of that. Christians have always taken the lead in times of plague, of going out and helping people at risk of their own life. Christians have taken the lead in developing schools and developing hospitals in parts of the world where there were none, because Christians have always said every human being has a right to education, to good health, to being able to live the best possible life because they were created by God and he loves them. Second point I want to make is that try not to ever say, when you messed up, well, I'm only human. Well, humans, they're the top of the range. They're top of the peak of creation. We're not always what God meant. But being human is no excuse for sinning. being human is no excuse for saying I don't have to work, or I don't have to try hard, or I don't have to listen to God, because he actually made us to be the best thing that he created. And so we need to encourage each other in that. And thirdly, an implication here is that God is always healing and restoring Christians and others to be the best of human being in his image, because that's what he intended. Christians have understood God's love and we respond to God's work. Many other people don't know that God is wanting to do that, but he does work in our world to bring people to back to what he wanted them to be. My husband and I are around the age of 80. I'm a little under, he's a little over. And I was thinking about this again last week, because I had a birthday last week. A few years ago, when I was feeling difficult to retire and a whole lot of little things were dropping away. You know, at this stage of life, you lose little things. You just get over an eye that's weeping and your nose starts running. Or, and there's sometimes there are bigger, much bigger things than that. And you also have lost in our society a lot of significance because you're not there in the workplace succeeding. And I went to a conference where the conference speaker was talking about how God is always working in our lives and wanting to make us more like Christ, more like what he intended for us at the beginning. And so he said to the people in the hall, there were about 400 at this conference, he says, stand up if you want to become more like Christ for the rest of your life. You want to be growing more like Christ for the rest of your life. And of course, everybody stood up. And I thought, everything else is falling away as I get older, but becoming more like Christ can go on and go on and be growing. I think even when people get dementia, there's a sense of their relationship with God that we can't access, but there's a gentleness in some of them. There's an anger in some of them. But to the end of our lives, God is loving us, changing us through his Spirit, and that gives me most encouragement that this is this stage of my life. I'm not losing everything. I'm becoming more like Christ if I let him work in me. Creative work in the world, even at this stage of life, many of us have plenty of things that we can do, whether it's helping with children, whether it's speaking to others, sharing our story. I remember when I first went into ministry, I knew almost no older women that I could talk to about what God was doing in my life. The older women, it sort of faded from view in our churches. Well, there's a great need for women to be prayers and to encouraging younger people. It may be our own daughters-in-law, it may be people we know in the church, it may be through the church programs, but there's a great need for people who are working in God's world in a different way from what you might have done when you were 30 or 40, but still part of God's work in the world, because that's what he made us for. He also restores our ability to love and be wise with others, and he overcomes shame in our lives because that relationship side of our aspect with God is really important. And so he wants to keep on working with us. So let me encourage you to find the things that God's wanting you to be contributing to his world and to his community and to all people at this stage of your life, this season of your life. It's going to change over time. Let me encourage you to look to what God is doing in your life, growing you in relationships. I was never very good at having casual conversations with people because my family is very, I'm the most outgoing of my family of origin. The rest are all introverts. And I've never gained the gift of being able to just chat with people. And God convicted me about this. And so now when I go to the beach every morning, I'm having conversations with people that can start off about whether there's any fish in the water or what the waves are like or whether the Shire has done what they're supposed to be doing to our beach. But I am still learning an art of connecting with ordinary people, which I didn't have before. And that pleases me to be going on learning new things, because God wants us to be part of his making this a world where people relate to each other well, because we're made for relationship. Let me thank God for that. Our Father, thank you that we can call you Father, because that is such a great relationship word, and Jesus showed us that we can come to you. But we also acknowledge you as creator. You knew what you were doing when you made human beings. Even though you gave us the capacity to turn away from you, you wanted us to love you freely. And we pray that you will help us to be your agents for maintaining this world and improving society, because you created us for that too. But most of all, we ask that we will give honor to you as our creator, as the one who understands us, and the one who puts relationship in our hearts, because we want to long for you. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Jen.